It is believed that a Chinese general called Sun Tzu was the author of the first great work on the subject of military strategy. This very well-known book was written some centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is very, very old, and yet we still find it referenced by modern military generals and military students. One of the most well-known phrases from this book is that little phrase, "Know thy enemy." I think it goes something along the lines of, "Know thy enemy and know thyself, and you will fight 1,000 battles without harm." Sadly, whenever Paul wrote this second letter to the church at Corinth, he had enemies. But by the grace of God, he knew them and responded to them in this letter. And as we come to the 10th chapter, and if you were to read from this point to the end of the letter, you would read what Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to respond to those in the church at Corinth who were opposing him and, in fact, presenting a threat to the well-being of the church by making criticisms of him. You can find one of those criticisms in verse 2. Paul tells us what it was that they said at the end of the verse. He speaks of some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, when you read the Bible and you read about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, you could reasonably ask this question: how could anyone think that the Apostle Paul walked according to the flesh? Well, in this case, they tried to say so by manipulating how the Corinthians perceived Paul's behavior. You see, in previous letters, Paul had written to this church and rightly called out their sin, and rightly instructed them to leave their sin and to walk in godliness. And in those letters, he had to use unsparing and at times very strong language. He had to call their sin what it was. But then when Paul was with them in person, he was humble, he was modest, and he was less confrontational than the tone of his letters. And this apparent contradiction was twisted by Paul's enemies to be portrayed as mere hypocrisy. They wanted to tell others that Paul's moderate approach in person was because he lacked conviction, and because he was simply a people pleaser who wanted to be popular. And where we ended our reading, we find their representation of this apparent hypocrisy in verse 10, where it said, again quoting his enemies, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And just as a side note, I think sometimes Christians will take these words at face value to try to paint a picture of what Paul may have been like physically. Well, perhaps we should guard against that. We should remember that these are the words of his enemies, and that they probably, as people are wont to do, exaggerated, and that there were cultural differences in styles of public speaking at the time. And Paul was faced with this accusation in verse 2, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And men and women, this is not a light accusation. This was not inconsequential. This was very serious, because if you remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 1, you'll see that to walk in the flesh, or sorry, according to the flesh, would have been in direct contradiction to what he said there. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so Paul's enemies were making a serious accusation that the apostle, the great preacher and church planter, was essentially untrustworthy. They're saying he's not walking with God. It might be helpful to note that the Corinthian church is one that we learn from the epistles was focused on visible success, too much so. Focused very much on the physical representations and ideas of success. And Paul, although we don't know really what he looked like, we certainly know that he suffered very much, and that he bore in the body the marks of his suffering. We know that he was not the kind of person to make a big splash, to go around seeking to do the Lord's work by mere force of personality. We know that he was a man with real humility and real Christ-likeness, and we can see that even here as he begins to defend himself against his opponents. Verse 1, he begins by saying, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He was one who preached conformity to Christ's image and practiced what he preached. He was making every effort to be meek and gentle with these people who were out of line. He was seeking to be like our Savior, and you and I should seek to do the same. For the Lord Jesus described himself in Matthew 11 and verse 29, saying, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And even as Paul comes to these, his enemies, to correct them, to challenge them, and to point out the untruth of what they had said, he's gracious, he's meek, and he's gentle. He says in verse 2, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence." He's saying, don't make me use the full scope of my apostolic authority. Don't make me be stronger and more severe with you than I would wish to be. He escalates then at the end of this, end of verse 2 and into verse 3. He escalates the tone of his letter as he answers his critics, and he points out, far from the idea of Paul being a man with no conviction and a man with no backbone and simply a people pleaser, he uses the analogy and the picture of warfare to tell these people and all of his readers and us today that he was in fact a soldier, that he was engaged in war, and as he says in verse 3, that he was warring, that in verse 4 he has the weapons of warfare. Paul says, "I am not without conviction. I am a soldier in the army of the living God, and I fight the battle for God in the way that God has commanded." And that word warfare in verse 4 is the Greek word strateia, and from it we get the English word strategy. It signifies a campaign of military service, not just a single battle, but a long expedition or campaign of waging war. And using that theme and that word, I want to look at verses 3 to 5, seeing the context in which Paul wrote these words, and I want to think of the strategy of Christian warfare. The strategy of Christian warfare is presented here in these verses, and I find three pillars in that strategy. The first one is that the Christian needs to recognize that our enemies are formidable. Our enemies are formidable. Now, perhaps one of the first things that the Christian should experience or think when he or she considers the enemies that we have is a sense of thankfulness that we are no longer among them. Paul knew this feeling. He wrote in Romans 5 and verse 10 about the Christian's past life with these words. He said, "When we were enemies." Child of God, remember that you were once an enemy of God. Remember that you were saved out of that state of enmity, and certainly we may not have lived our lives as Paul did prior to his conversion in an open and at times violent campaign against Christians and against the Church of Jesus Christ. We may not have done that, but we were still the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. But we've been delivered from that state by the amazing grace of God and the love that he showed toward us, in that while we were yet sinners and yet enemies, Christ died for us. How greatly privileged we are no longer to be God's enemies, but to have been reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus Christ's cross. It's a privilege to be a soldier in God's army, but being in that army means we have no shortage of enemies. And just as old Sun Tzu wrote, "Know thy enemy." Well, the Christian needs to do the same. And so we need to recognize our enemies are formidable. And in this text, the first enemy that I find is the one that is, in fact, the most inescapable, the one that is ever present, and that is our flesh. Paul wrote in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And remember the accusation that was made against him. Verse 2, "As if we walked according to the flesh." Those enemies of his making that accusation were, in fact, saying, "Paul is giving in to this terrible enemy. He's not fighting against it. He's giving in." In the Word of God, the word flesh is used in different ways. And as you read through the New Testament, you have to think about the context and think about what the word exactly means. Sometimes in the Bible, the word flesh simply refers to the physical body of a person, flesh and blood. And that's what Paul means in the first part of verse 3 when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh." He's talking about his physicality. The word flesh can also refer to the frailty and the weakness of human nature, not to say that it is sinful, but simply that it is weak and finite. And we see that pictured in the garden with the disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ found them asleep and then said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word, took flesh. He had a true human nature, which was without sin and could not sin, but yet he had a true human nature that still grew tired. His flesh experienced weakness. However, you and I are not without sin, and within us there is something else that Paul describes with the word flesh, another meaning for this word in the Bible, and it is a moral meaning. It is a description of our tendency still to sin. It is a description of something that is completely evil, of the sin that still remains within the child of God. That is described by Paul in the second part of verse 3 when he says, we do not war after the flesh. We do not war or carry out our warfare for God after the old sinful nature. This flesh, this carnal mind, is the reason why God said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It is ever present. It is our enemy that is nearest at hand at all times. This flesh, this carnal mind, this indwelling sin is the reason that Charles Spurgeon wrote, beware of no man more than yourself. This flesh is a formidable enemy, and you and I, child of God, we need to be aware of that. Out of this flesh comes lust or desire for all kinds of sinful things. That's why we must be those who war against our own flesh. This was the testimony of Paul when he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This was the command of the Lord through Peter when he called on the believer to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The lusts of the flesh are harmful desires. And you know that is true whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian. Whether you are saved or unsaved, sin is never good for anyone. It only brings pleasure for a little while, but it always leaves scars. And when we look at our world today, it is no coincidence that in our society, there are more problems than ever before with mental health. And at the same time, we're being told that every person should be allowed to indulge their every desire, no matter what it is. That every person has the right and should be allowed and never be hindered to pursue every idea, however strange those ideas are, however unnatural they are. It's hardly surprising when we look at our world. We see people in emotional turmoil while they pursue a hedonistic lifestyle, pursuing pleasure. And as they pursue these pleasures, they do great harm to themselves. The lust of the flesh. Perhaps, just to point out by way of explanation, perhaps you're familiar with Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where we read, as we're called to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's no contradiction between that text and this. Paul speaks there using the imagery of armor, of physical armor, the breastplate, the helmet, the sword, the shield, and he's explaining that Christian warfare is not about hand-to-hand combat or about any kind of physical combat. Christian warfare is a spiritual thing. And as we wrestle against our indwelling sin, it is very much a spiritual battle. Christian, the flesh is our enemy. The old man, the sinful nature, it is our enemy. And we can't go to sleep in this war against the flesh. We'll say more about that later on. But I want to point out that not only do we have this formidable, unceasing enemy internally, we have formidable enemies externally. And certainly all that they do is the result of the expression of their flesh, their sinful nature, unregenerate, to which they are entirely slaves. And for these external enemies in the text in front of us, in verses 4 and 5, Paul uses a metaphor of a fortress. Verse 4 tells us that one of the objectives of Christian warfare is the pulling down of strongholds. And if you were a person who lived when these letters were written, that image would have been especially powerful to you, but it's easy for us to relate to it as well. If you've ever visited the city of Athens, there's a good chance that you certainly would have seen it, but you may have visited and climbed up to the Acropolis. And if you had been to the Acropolis, you've been to a high place that's elevated up on a natural rock formation. And there you would have seen the ruins of some pagan temples. Well, in Paul's day, the city of Corinth also had an Acropolis, a high place, and it was a natural stone mountain, and on top of that Acropolis, there was a fortress constructed. It was a place that, because of its situation and because of its construction, thick walls, natural defenses, it was almost impregnable, and had there ever been danger in the city, the inhabitants of Corinth could run into the fortress on top of the Acropolis, and there they would be safe. It was their stronghold, their fortress. And Paul uses this image to teach us just how formidable the enemies of the gospel are, just how strongly fortified their positions are. He isn't talking about physical structures, of course. He's talking about the results of the thoughts and the ideas and the expressions of sinful men and women. And we find in verse 5 that the pulling down of strongholds is connected to the word imaginations. He says in verse 5 that the Christian, as he exercises warfare, is casting down imaginations. The word imaginations talks about reasoning. It means philosophies and theories and arguments, and those that are used by the enemies of the gospel that deny God and attack his truth. For example, Richard Dawkins claimed in his book, The God Delusion, that the idea of a great designer of all things makes no sense, because no one can explain who designed the great designer. And so with his reason, he concludes that that theory simply doesn't stack up. The imaginations of men, theories and philosophies of men and women, these are not harmless theories. These are not things to simply hope they will just go away. These are attacks against our God, against his nature and his glory and his eternity. And the job of the Christian soldier, and as Paul writes here, particularly the Christian minister, is to oppose such theories. The claim that there is no God is the claim of a fool, as God tells us in Psalm 14. And that claim is not harmless. It is not morally neutral. It is an excuse that others use to be encouraged in their sin and to continue down the path to hell. And the Christian soldier, and part of God's strategy for Christian warfare that you and I are all called to, is to oppose such ideas. And by the power of the Spirit, to carry out a ministry of witness, of preaching, of living that tells men and women honestly what they need to hear. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Spirit would reprove men of? It is of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The one who truly loves his enemy, as the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to love our enemies, will tell them the truth, because it is only the truth of God that sets sinners free. This fortress also represents what we find next in verse 5. We find that little phrase, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And here are represented the positions and the opinions of men and women who proudly make themselves the greatest authority, who trust in themselves and exalt their will above God's will. You can see it in the text, that these are ideas and opinions that exalt themselves. And they are not neutral. They have consequences. They are sinning actively against God because they are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. There's no neutral agent in this world. Know that today. If you're not saved, there's no neutrality. If you're not for God, if you're not in Christ, you are against him. You're his enemy. And every proud opinion you have of yourself, every philosophy by which you live your life, they are all against God. My friend, they will all be judged. They will all be judged. The Lord tells us specifically in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are lofty. God's thoughts soar far above us. How foolish it is for any person to try to create a stronghold, an ideological fortress against the truth of God and against the very nature of God. And yet that's what people do. And Christian, that's what we did. Before we were saved, we lived life as we pleased. And we had no desire except to do that which was right in our own eyes. And we placed our thoughts and our ways above the ways of God. And we ignored the claims of God's word. And we ignored the worth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We rejected him. We were his enemies. And as Christians, now redeemed and set free from that bondage, we are going against ideologies, and they are fortresses. They are strongholds, and particularly in this day and age, we could start to list them, and we'd be here for quite some time. And when we as Christians face them and try to raise our children in the context of their prevalence, it is not easy. It creates conflict. When we are facing ideas, especially those held by a majority, they are a formidable enemy for the Christian to face. And when we go against them, when we go against false religions, when we go against secular ideologies that claim that there's tolerance for everything except the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, it can have very serious consequences for the child of God. It can feel for the Christian that the whole world is fortified against Christianity. As Martin Luther said in his hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, because we have formidable enemies." Knowing this, Paul went on in this text to teach, secondly, in the strategy of Christian warfare, that our weapons are spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. He said in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." And this phrase continues the idea that he has put forward in verse 3 of not doing things by the flesh. "We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The word carnal just means fleshly, of the flesh. Better than any carnal weapon, better, men and women, than any clever idea or innovative scheme, we have spiritual weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I want you again to remember the context in which Paul wrote this. Remember, there were those who were accusing him of being weak and of being contemptible and of being hypocritical because he was not in his personality, in his physicality. He was not seemingly matching his words. They thought he was unimpressive, but Paul's response was, "My warfare is not fought with my personal might." The Christian warfare is not fought with carnal weapons. It is not fought by the strength of flesh and blood. It is fought with spiritual weapons. Paul understood by God's grace that any carnal weapon would be absolutely powerless on the battlefield of the minds of people who are held in the fortresses of sin. As he went forward with the gospel, he knew that only the Spirit, only the Word would be effective in pulling down those fortresses. And this is something that you and I need to continue to use the spiritual weapons that God has given us as we seek, by His will, to be used in the building of His church. Our weapons are spiritual, and they are the only weapons we have that are effective. God has given us a strategy of Christian warfare that restricts us to the use of spiritual weapons, preaching the gospel, preaching and reading and teaching the Word of God, prayer, the weekly prayer meeting of the church, the private time of prayer by the believer in his or her home, the governance of the church as God commands, and holy living before a lost world. These are spiritual weapons by which we wage warfare, not only against our own flesh and the sin that remains within us, but also against every enemy that faces us in this world. Notice a few things that Paul teaches here. He says that our weapons are mighty. He doesn't say of himself or of any other Christian that we are mighty. He doesn't say that. And that's because you and I have no spiritual might other than what God gives us. We have no power but as he gives us. And he has given us, the weak things of the world, power that he would receive more glory. He has given us weapons that are mighty. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Often, men and women, we are far too quick to give ourselves credit. All the glory belongs to God. The might that builds the church, the power that wins souls, is not ours. It's the power of God. And all the glory belongs to Him. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Christian, there's a good reality check for you and I. God has chosen us, the weak things of the world. But by His power, we can be used to confound the things that are mighty. We can be used in the hand of God to the pulling down of strongholds, of sin, of false religion, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Paul also says that our weapons are mighty, but only through God. Only through God. You could just ask a very simple question. One of the greatest weapons God gives to His church, the preaching of the Scripture. And what is preaching? It is the man of God proclaiming the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. It is not mere oratory. Preaching is not merely the assembling of content in a suitable structure and then a polished delivery. Preaching is not enticing people by clever speech. It is the faithful and, by God's help, the Spirit-filled proclamation of a message that destroys the wisdom of the wise. It is that that seems foolish to many in this world, but it is what God has promised to bless. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. What is prayer, child of God? It is our presenting of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, and it is only by God and by His might and through Him that we obtain answers to our prayers. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The might of our weapons is through God, and we have no might. We will not see any enemies destroyed without Him. You'll notice, however, that when warfare is waged by the Spirit using spiritual weapons, there is wonderful result that follows. And it was pictured with that idea of the fortress in verse 4, the pulling down of strongholds. Let me leave with you, as we come to our third and final thought, the fact that our conquest is total. Our conquest is total. You see, the soldier of the Lord, unlike a soldier in any earthly army, is in the unique position of knowing that the campaign in which we are engaged will ultimately be successful. It will be successful. And in this verse, that's what we see. The use of spiritual weapons against a formidable enemy results in the successful pulling down. And the word means demolition, destruction. Pulling down of the fortresses of sinners, ideas, and false religions, and Satan's kingdom. Notice how comprehensive the language is in verse 5. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And this is so encouraging to me, because I take from this verse the fact that there will never be an enemy in this world facing the church of Christ that we cannot fight using God's spiritual weapons. There will never be an opponent that cannot be dealt with using the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but are mighty through God. God does not leave any room in verse 5 for enemies which can defeat those who are in Christ Jesus. He does not. And there's a connection here with that phrase, every high thing. The same Greek word is used in Romans 8, where Paul says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us. Men and women, our conquest as soldiers in the army of God is total. There is no enemy that can defeat our Savior, and being in Him, there is no enemy that can defeat us. This is so encouraging. There is a continuation of the idea of the fortress being pulled down, because we find in verse 5 this idea of captivity. And what would you do if you were destroying an enemy fortress? You would find within it all your enemies, all the soldiers from the opposing army, and then you take them captive. And this is what the Lord does with those whom he saves. He destroys the bondage of sin in which they are held, and he takes them captive. He puts them into his own army. He gives them a purpose. He makes them his servants, the servants of righteousness. And there's an idea here of a total conquest of our enemies. Now, this is a challenging image for the Christian. And that phrase, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For those of us who do profess that Christ is King of our lives, you can see every thought of ours ought to be in obedience to his will, and yet we must confess this is not the case. And that brings us back to that formidable enemy, the flesh, and the ongoing battle that is being fought within ourselves between the spirit and the flesh. And I want to leave with you the verse that is written in Galatians 5 and 16, where Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Men and women, we will deny the flesh. We will subdue the flesh by submitting to the Spirit. We will have victory over darkness by the reception and the taking in and the basking in the light of God. How are we guided by the Spirit? By filling our minds with the spiritual truth that is the Word of God. By walking in the Spirit habitually, daily, submitting ourselves to the guidance of God in His book. And this text teaches us that those who daily submit to the Spirit will have victory over the urges and the impulses of the flesh. Those who fill their minds with Scripture will see what Christ has done for them. And because of His work on the cross, we will see time and time again, we have been made free from sin, and we are in Him. And in that little phrase at the end of verse 5, the obedience of Christ, and while it does in this context refer to the Christian being obedient, I want to use it to connect our thoughts to the actual obedience of Jesus Christ. Because that really is the key to our victory over our enemies. It is what makes it possible for the Christian to say our conquest is total. Christ's obedience, His conquest, His victory is ours as we are in Him by faith. It is because of Christ's perfect obedience, child of God, to the law, both in His life and His death, that we were reconciled to God. It is because of Christ's perfect obedience in living, keeping the law perfectly, and offering Himself to pay the debt of our sins in full, that we were reconciled to God in that death. And it is only because of His obedience that we can say our conquest is total. It will be total. Both for ourselves in our own lives, and by God's help as we live for Him and witness for Him, we will see that the work of Jesus Christ will be completed. The conquest of my soul, the conquest of your soul, child of God, and the subduing of the flesh one day will be completed because God promises us, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. One day my struggle with the flesh will be over. Why? Because of my great effort? No. Because Christ has bought me with His blood. Because He has purchased my salvation eternal. He has purchased it for me. And as I immerse myself in the Word of God, and as I use the weapon God has given me to war against my own flesh, I gain strength. I gain encouragement. My faith is strengthened as I see what Christ did, and in His victory, I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You want victory over your sin? Look at what Christ did for you and understand that He has set you free. Understand that He is the captain of your salvation and that He won a victory for you on the cross. The conquest of other souls, those to whom you and I are witnessing, that conquest will be total. Because the Lord Jesus said, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Men and women, the strategy of Christian warfare is to recognize that our enemies are formidable, but that God has given us weapons which are spiritual, which are mighty through him to the successful pulling down of strongholds, and that the conquest which he has done in our lives and which he is doing in the lives of others, that it will be total, it will be successful. We are on the side of victory today. We have strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to wage war against sin. This is God's will for us. If you are not saved today, I trust you can see that you still remain on the other side of the battlefield, and that God's judgment hangs over you, and that you are not made free from sin, nor from judgment. You need to come to Christ today. You need to submit to him. You need to, by faith, trusting in his person and work, crown him as your captain. And he will save you now. He will save you now. Let's come to the Lord, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you speak to us from thy word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who recognize the enemies that are there, and yet, Lord, who can rejoice in the victory that Christ has won. Lord, we can rejoice knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not those things that we could produce, but they are mighty through God. They are spiritual. They are those that have been given to us. We thank you for our Savior and for his perfection, for his perfect obedience to the law of God. Oh Lord, because of his life and work and death and resurrection, we have been set free from sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us today to be those who faithfully walk with God, that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us, Lord, this week to have this mindset of warring against sin, of giving no occasion to the devil, Lord, of giving no occasion to the flesh. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in us so that you would have the glory, that the treasure that is in us, mere earthen vessels, would be seen by others, and that we would point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to set them also free from their sin. Thank you, O God, for the liberty that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to spend this day rejoicing in thee, thankful for what you have done. We pray that you would bless this congregation. And as they meet this evening, we pray that you would bless the brother who comes to bring thy word and fill our hearts with joy. Save souls today, we pray, for thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.